In any age or culture, the last words of a man carry weights and significance, or at least they ought to do so. But that is especially the case in Old Testament history. Matthew Henry points out that when we find death approaching, we should endeavour both to honour God and to edify those about us with our last words. Let those who have had long experience of God's goodness and the peacefulness of wisdom's ways, when they come to finish their course, leave a record of that experience and bear their testimony to the truth of the promise. When we come to the end of our days, let us endeavour both to honour God and edify those about us with our last words. Those are good words of counsel. We don't know the day that comes, we don't know what the day will bring, but continually it ought to be our responsibility to point people to the honour of God and to the ways of God in our souls. These last words, again the verse begins, "Now these be the last words of David." That phrase should not cause us concern. Clearly there are other words spoken by David as the chapters continue, even to 1 Kings. But the idea here is that these are the last words that David spoke in this official, inspired sense. Verse 2 gives reference to the idea of inspiration. "The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue." And so likely in light of David's duty as the sweet psalmist of Israel, these are the last words he speaks in this official, inspired capacity. I'm not suggesting, please don't misunderstand me, I'm not suggesting that future words are not inspired, but they are recorded as the inspired word of God. Here the psalmist, David himself, is functioning in this official capacity, given these words that have official public pronouncement. And so he gives us these words, and they are consistent with the pattern we see in the Old Testament patriarchs. Think of Isaac and the blessings of the sons in Genesis 27, or Jacob in Genesis 49, or Moses or Joshua at the end of Joshua's life. These men of God of old bring their lives to a close, and they do so with solemn words, solemn last words. And when you think of this, and again, this is one of the times where it's helpful to consider patterns in these events. These men are acting in very similar ways, and there are some patterns in these last words. They tend to look to the future, not to the past. Or at least when the past is considered, it is to comment on the future. That's not the way with the ungodly. When the ungodly bring their lives to a close, it is often with a recognition of what's happened in their past. And they live times of reflection. But one of the things that's true for those who are born again and saved by God's grace is that they know the kingdom does not end with them. And thus, as they die, they know the work of God will continue. And so whether it's Isaac or David or Abraham or Moses, they see there's a future to the work of God even when they will breathe their last. But as the people of God, when they think about the future, they do so also by keeping in mind God's covenantal promises. This is another consistent theme. As they look to the future, they realize that the future is certain because God's promises are certain. These promises are foundational, and their expectations for the coming days are really that God would keep his word. As they look to the tomorrows, they know that tomorrow is certain because God will not fail to keep his promises. Let me just show you this. Turn back, please, to Isaac in Genesis chapter 27. Remember, Isaac follows upon the promises made to Abraham. Now, those promises of land and inheritance and blessing and a seed and prosperity and all of these things. And so Isaac, inheriting the promises made to Abraham, comes to this interesting chapter when you know that Jacob managed to deceive his way to the blessing. But when he comes to bless Isaac, blessing as he thinks the firstborn, he says there in verse number 26, "Come near now and kiss me, my son." And he came near and kissed him, and he smelled the smell of his raiment and blessed him and said, See, the smell of my son is as the smell of field which the Lord hath blessed. Therefore, God give thee of the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth and plenty of corn and wine. Let people serve thee and nations bow down to thee. Be Lord over thy brethren and let thy mother's sons bow down to thee. Cursed be everyone that curseth thee and blessed be he that blesseth thee. Now, leaving aside the events that are taking place there, you see that Isaac, as the patriarch, looks to the future, but he does so in the language and under the concept of God's covenant promises to Abraham. Blessing upon the land, blessing of fatness of the earth and corn and wine, and also a blessing of Abraham over the nations of the world. Nations shall bow down to thee. And so all I want you to see right now is when it comes to these last words, they look to the future in light of God's promises. That's what I want you to keep in mind tonight. And so it is with David. As David finds his life soon coming to a close, he looks to the future, but he looks to the future upon the ground and the certainty of God's promises. Verse 5 of 2 Samuel 23. Although my house, and we'll come to that later on, although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordering all things, and sure. By God's grace, David brings his last words, these public words, to the attention of those around him, and he recounts the covenant, the promises of God. 2 Samuel 7 is of such significance. God is making a covenant with David's house, and David holds fast to that promise, and he knows the future is sure because God's word is sure. And that is the abiding testimony of the people of God in every generation. And so tonight I want to think of these words, and I want to do so really around the concept of covenant. Because what we see in these verses, we see features that are common of all of God's covenants, whether it be made with Abraham or Isaac or Moses or David. There are common features that are true for all of them, and we're seeing those features here in 2 Samuel 23. And so you'll see in your outline there, a covenant is something that is made by God with man, and as a biblical covenant, it particularly concerns the Messiah. And those are the three things I want to look with you tonight. First of all, a covenant is something that is made by God. God makes this. Verse number 5. Yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant. We have to continually emphasize the sovereignty of God in the making of covenants. There's been much academic study done in the subject of the biblical covenants. And much of that study has really dug into the covenants of that day and age. And so many have come with a definition of covenant as a pact between two parties, a P-A-C-T, a pact, an agreement, a concord between two parties. And so they see the two parties involved in the covenant, and they both enter into solemn promises and obligations. Now, that is true to a degree. But whilst it is true to a degree, it must be very clearly understood. Because in the Bible, God does make these oath-bound promises. But he is the instigator. And the promises are made by God unilaterally. They are not made by negotiation. It's not that two parties discuss the situation and come to some sort of agreement. Rather, God in grace comes and speaks to those who deserve nothing, who have nothing to bring to the table in negotiation. But God comes and says, this is the gracious terms of my covenantal promises. God makes these promises. And then, yes, into these promises enters man by faith. But God is the one who makes the promises sovereignly. And so in the same sense, God is also the one that reveals the promises. Verse 3, the God of Israel said, the rock of Israel spake to me. Now in verse 2, I think verse 2 is a more general statement of David and the work of divine inspiration. And so, yes, throughout David's life, there are times when the Spirit of the Lord spake by him. It's a wonderful text, actually, regarding the matter of inspiration. We've seen that in 2 Timothy. You can look at this text also in the same light. David brings the word there, his tongue there, he speaks them, but the Spirit of God speaks by him and through him. Holy men moved by the Holy Ghost, 2 Peter chapter 1. But then you get to verse number 3. It is this time when the God of Israel is directly revealing the covenantal promises. And sometimes we read verse number 3 as a statement of necessity. He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And so we see it like a precept, a command. We should see this fundamentally as a promise. He that will rule over men will be just, ruling in the fear of God. And so you go from the must in verse number 3 to the shall in verse number 4. And he shall be as the light of the morning. Now, I don't see why we have that distinction there. Rather, the sense is, it's all the promises of God. That God will send a king who will rule in this regard, who shall be light. And so David comes, and a confession says in verse number 4, although my house be not so with God. He has to recognize that in his own life, and due to his own sin, he is not the one who fulfills this promise. Solomon won't either. Jeroboam won't, and all of the sons of David, they will not fulfill these promises. And so it is God who reveals the prediction regarding his coming Messiah, and more of that later on. But as God makes this covenant, and as he reveals it, so it reminds us that we're not to bargain with God. We are to believe what he reveals. We are those who simply must say, you have said it, and we believe it. And we're not to come to the point in our lives and we'll say, well, we'll take your blessings, but here are some conditions. Here are some things that we expect. Rather, God says, this is what I will give you in my grace. And let's be honest, it is beyond our wildest imaginations. We would not come with anything so gracious or anything so glorious. We would have such small expectations of God's grace, but he has given such abundant promises. And so when David reflects upon these promises as made by God and revealed by God, so we can therefore say they are ordered and they are sure. Verse number 5, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. John Owen has some wonderful words regarding this covenant. He says this, ordered in all things and sure. Is there not here great ground for retreat unto this covenant in all our straits? He's saying here is there not language here that would cause us to go to this covenant in all of our distress, in all of our troubles? For he says here, in this covenant, it has its rise in everlasting love. It comes out of God's love. It has its end in everlasting rest. The end of this covenant is the rest that we enjoy in God. And the matter whereof all our everlasting things, the promises, again, go beyond this scene of time. It is a wonderful divine covenant. It is ordered. The word there that's used in verse number 5, ordered in all things, has a sense of being arranged. The parts of God's covenant all fit together. God's covenants always show God's wisdom. Now here, beyond the language here of this particular text, we can look at this in a very general sense and say that God's covenants are exactly what the sinner needs. You know, I say to you, God makes this and God reveals it, but he does so out of wisdom. He doesn't bring promises that are not necessary. He's not promising things we don't need. Rather, they are ordered, they're arranged in such a way as that they are absolutely perfectly suitable. We need forgiveness. We need an inheritance. We need community. We need security. These are sort of things that come in the promises of God. We have the assurance that through the work of the blood of the covenant, we can know forgiveness with God, brought into the security of God's family and the community of the saints, waiting for an eternal inheritance. These are things that we long for. Aren't these the things the world longs for? Don't they want peace from an impure, defiled conscience? Don't they want to sleep well at night without the feeling of guilt for their past deeds? Don't they want to be part of a safe and secure community? Don't they want an inheritance? You see, these things that we see in the natural world amongst the ungodly really is a reflection of God's image in their hearts. And yet God, understanding the needs of men, he brings these things to us by way of covenant, order in all things. But beyond the matters here of covenants in general being ordered, we can say that in particular this covenant is also ordered in all things. It's an orderly arranged covenant. Verse 5, ordered in all things. David's covenant is orderly. It's arranged. God has made arrangements regarding the perfect king. This covenant is not deficient due to some failings in the king. David, not good enough. Solomon, not good enough. But Christ Jesus is the ultimate perfect king. Verse number 3, he that ruleth over men, let's leave aside the two italicized words, he that ruleth over men, just. It's a descriptive term of the king. That the one who comes and rules over men is just. Now here it's not, I believe, describing his ruling, although that's true. He always rules all things fairly, but he does that because he himself is just. It is the word for being upright, righteous. In other words, he is the perfect king. There is no sin in our blessed king. He is indeed holy, harmless, and undefiled. No one can look to Christ as they did to David and point the finger and say, thou art the man. No one could ever say to Christ, thou art the man. Apart from to say, thou art the man that God's appointed to be the sinless redeemer of sinners. He is the perfect king. But God has arranged this covenant not only for the king to reign, but he's also made arrangements for the subjects. You see, a kingdom to function properly requires willing subjects. And in the covenant of God's grace, he promises to give new hearts to the subjects so they will not resent the rule of the king, but delight in his rule. They are made willing in the day of his power. And so there's no one in this kingdom who is there against their wills. This always causes a challenge when it comes to the matter of God's work in conversion. Because we were not willing. We did not long for Christ to rule over us. But God has arranged this covenant in such a way that he guarantees the sending forth the Spirit so that those who are part of the kingdom are gladly made willing by God's grace in their hearts. So they come to love their king and delight to serve their king. This is an ordered covenant. It is also true in terms of how the kingdom functions. When you think of the marks of this kingdom, it is marked by peace. Now, these things are true in part now and ultimately in the kingdom that is to come. Like this morning's message, the now and not yet of the kingdom. But the kingdom of Christ is marked by peace internally. God does bring his subjects together in peace. There will be no civil war in the kingdom that is to come. And when civil war takes place in Christ's kingdom on earth now, it is due to carnality, not spirituality. That's what Paul has just said in 1 Corinthians. And so in a spiritual kingdom, the one that is to come, there will be perfect internal peace and there will be perfect external peace also. There will be no war because there are no enemies against the church of Christ on that final day. You see the covenant here? It's ordered. The king, the subjects, the mark of the kingdom. This kingdom is ordered in the sense that God has promised not only peace but prosperity. Riches in Christ Jesus. He's raised us together, made us sit in the heavenly place in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. We are going to be the richest of all people when it comes to the kingdom's fulfillment. This is a blessed kingdom, ordered. I had to stop there. I knew I had to preach the rest of the sermon because there's so much more you could say regarding the ordered nature of this covenant. A perfect king with willing subjects, with unspeakably glorious promises, ordered and sure. Verse number 5 again. This covenant made by God, revealed by God, is ordered and sure. Verse number 5, sure. It's a very interesting word again. It's a very common word in the original language. It is the word that is often translated with the word kept or keep. God, as the maker and revealer of the covenant, commits his own name to the keeping of the covenant. He swore by himself, because he could swear by no greater, to bless Abraham and to secure all of his covenants. You see, the word that's used here is also used regarding the Lord's people. Exodus chapter 19. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. The word keep there is the same one here for sure. If you keep my covenant. But when you get to Jeremiah 31, there's a promise of a new covenant. Because the people of God broke the covenant. They did not keep the covenant. But you know what? When it says it's ordered and sure, there is no possibility of God not keeping the covenant. He cannot break covenant, for he cannot deny himself. We've seen these things many, many times. This is the covenant promises of God. It's a covenant made by God, revealed by God. Therefore, it is ordered and sure. But secondly, it is a covenant made by man, or made by God with man. One of the things you see when you study the biblical covenants is that they are made with a representative head. There's a representative servant. God makes covenant with them and through them with those under them. Think of Abraham and his seed. It's not just made with Abraham, it's made with Abraham and his seed. You think of the covenant made through Moses. It's Moses and the Lord's people under Moses as the head. And so it is here with David. This covenant is made with David. And therefore, as David is the representative, so it is made with those, his seed. Now, when you think of this, you've got to look at this in two directions. Here you need to think a little bit. As God makes covenant with a human representative, that representative points us to Christ. So Abraham, Galatians 3, who is Abraham's seed? It is Christ. Maybe David, who is the ultimate son of David? Again, it is Christ. And so when you analyze God's covenant made with a representative, you see details regarding God's covenant with his own son and the arrangements made between the Father and the God-man. But as a human representative, Abraham, David, they also show us features regarding their own enjoyment of the covenant. So yes, they're representatives, but they also themselves believe in the covenant. And so you see these two separate lines of thought, and both are true. They point to Christ, and they also challenge us regarding our own involvement with the covenant. Let's note this. Look at how David is described here. Back in verse number 1, who is the righteous servant with whom God has made covenant here? Verse 1, he is the son of Jesse, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel. There are three things we see here. First of all, he is appointed. I'm going to take that one first. He is the anointed of the God of Jacob. The word anointed here is the word, the verb form of the noun for Messiah. He was Messiah of the God of Jacob. We saw that back when Samuel comes up, a year ago now, I'm sure at least, when Samuel comes and anoints David as the king of Israel. But the anointing of David is an appointment. He's selected. He's elected. He's appointed to be the king of Israel. And we see the same thing is true in Christ's baptism. He's anointed there. And the Father speaks verbally, audibly from heaven as the Holy Ghost comes upon Jesus. And he says, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And there is that public appointment of Jesus to be the Messiah, the prophet, priest, and king. He is the anointed and the appointed one. He's also, in David's words here, he is one who is raised up by grace. David, the son of Jesse, the man who was raised up on high, a humble household, and yet exalted by the sovereign purpose of God. And so Christ, born in Bethlehem, of a humble household, and yet raised and exalted by the purpose of God. And thirdly, he's described here as the sweet psalmist of Israel. He's appointed by grace, and he enters into the covenant by faith. You see, the sweet psalmist of Israel, what is the heartbeat of the book of Psalms? Well, you could take the language of Psalm 82, isn't it? Back over in 2 Samuel 22. What is the heartbeat of the Psalms? The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my rock, in him will I trust. And so as David pens these Psalms, he thinks about the glory of God and he commits himself to God by faith. And so it is for Christ Jesus. He walked by faith in God, believing the promises of God, living a life of prayer and dependence upon God in all of his ways. And so we see here, yes, we see Christ in the type of David. But we also see, do we not, a pattern for God's blessing of ourselves. For as believers, we know that we are elected and appointed by God. And in fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, it says that God hath anointed us. The Spirit of God's upon us. He's given us the earnestness of the Spirit in our hearts. What God did for David, he did for Christ. And we are not left out of that. You see, if we see the covenant as simply being made with the righteous servant, with the mediator, then we may think of ourselves as simply being brought in some way that is not clear, but rather we're brought in a way because we know the same things in our own experience. We're anointed by the Spirit of God and we're raised from humility and we're raised up to sit with Christ on high, aren't we? We are priests and kings unto God. We are no longer in the humility of our sin, but we're blessed in Christ Jesus. And we come to know these things by faith. And so David says, verse 5, "This is all my salvation and all my desire." When he refers to it not making it grow, he's referring to his own household and the expectation of these things that are yet to come in fullness, but they are his salvation and his desire. He enters into the covenant by faith. I'm telling you today, dear child of God, there are blessings beyond your imagination in Christ Jesus, but they must be received by faith. The Spirit of God comes and works in our souls, and we're raised up to Christ's likeness. And by faith, we receive all of these promises. A covenant. It is indeed ordered and sure. And it is very much ours by faith. through Christ Jesus. Which leads to the third thing, finally. And that is, this covenant ultimately concerns Christ Jesus. The God of Israel, verse 3, said, "The rock of Israel spake to me, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God." Verse 5, it said, it's clearly a recognition that this covenant is not ultimately fulfilled in David. It waits a future fulfillment. So turn across, please, to the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi. And the last chapter of the last book of the Old Testament. And a reference that is made to one that is to come. Verse 2 of Malachi chapter 4. "But unto you that fear my name shall the Son," S-U-N, "of righteousness arise with healing in his wings. He that ruleth over men must be righteous, just, upright." And as the one that is promised to come is the one that will come as the light of the morning when the sun ariseth, so we see in Malachi chapter 4 the prediction that Christ will come arising as the Son of Righteousness with healing in his wings. And then Luke chapter 1, where again we see the Old Testament says, how did they understand these things? The song of Zacharias, as he reflects upon the coming of John the Baptist and the fulfillment of God's promises, Luke chapter 1, verse number 77, "to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the way of peace." Now, I understand that there's so many Old Testament scriptures that can be looked upon in that text. But you have this idea of the morning sun visiting them, giving light to them that sit in darkness. The expectation of David here is that he is a prophet, and he is speaking by the Spirit of God words of prophecy regarding the coming of Jesus Christ. And as he speaks, "and so Christ has come," we can look back upon these words and say, this is our Savior. This is our mediator. This is our redeemer. Christ's kingdom is marked by grace. It's marked by grace. Know what it says there. Ruling in the fear of God. John Owen again makes the point here. He says this. His prophecy concerns Christ himself, that he shall rule in or by the fear of God. That is, the scepter he shall have in the hearts of men. That is, the law he shall put upon the souls of his subjects. And here's the important thing. He shall rule them neither by outward violence nor force, nor anything of that nature, but he shall rule them by the fear of God. Do we ever think of ruling in the fear of God as a mark of Christ's gracious rule? But it is. Because he rules us in such a way that he makes our hearts glad to obey God. And so when we obey the Lord, we are made happy. And our great fear is to grieve and offend the Lord. We want the Lord's smile, we hate the Lord's frown, and we serve our Christ in the fear of God. Not in that sense of terror, fearing his judgment, but in that sense of knowing that in our life of glad obedience, we have the smile of God upon us. There's not many kingdoms that rule that way. But rather, here is Christ, our gracious King, rules in the fear of God, whereby verse number 4 can be said, he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass spring out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Of course, these are metaphorical terms. He is a sun and a morning star and a day spring. He is the morning that brings light and comfort and joy and refreshment. This is our Christ. Two simple words. He brings life and he brings light. What does Christ do? He brings light in the midst of darkness and life in the context of death. He reverses the impact of the fall. The fall brought men into darkness, and the fall brought men into death. But Christ comes and brings life and light, and in so doing, he brings us joy and comfort, and he enlivens our souls. Let me encourage you. You may not always feel this way. And so again, I remind you, Christ's blessings come now and yet not yet. And yet, if you're a child of God, you know there is genuine truth in these words now. Not in fullness, there are still greater blessings to come, but you know in your soul that there was no joy in death and there was no gladness in darkness. There were the pleasure of sin for a season, but when by God's grace Christ shone in your life and you woke some morning and the light arose in your soul, you do remember times when there was joy and there was comfort and there was peace. And that only came through Christ in your life. Not through man, but through the Savior who comes and brings gladness to your souls. I understand these things are often so abstract. But the child of God will know there have been seasons in their lives where they've known a gladness that they've never known through anything in this world. It comes through the presence of Christ Jesus. His kingdom is gracious. And his kingdom that is gracious stands in contrast to the kingdom of Satan. See, verse number 6 and 7 gives the contrast. But in contradistinction to Christ's kingdom, the sons of Belial shall be all of them as thorns thrust away. I will see in a moment or two what it means by thorns thrust away. But for now, please simply note the concept of thorns. Belial mentioned here again. We saw Belial in a recent study. What concord of Christ with Belial is a reference not only to unworthy, ungodly men, but ultimately to those under the control of Satan. And they are like thorns. I don't think there are too many people who like getting pricked by thorns. And thorns in the Bible are consistently used as a marker for the fall. From the thorns that would come from a cursed earth, or the thorns that would crown our blessed Savior's brow, they mark the pain of living under the curse. And Satan's kingdom is marked by cruelty, marked by pain. And the lie that the Satan can give the ungodly is to present sin as a beautiful rose to be smelled and touched and admired and hiding the thorn behind the rose. But Satan's kingdom is marked by cruelty, not by kindness. And Christ, in his ultimate rule, will prevail over Satan's kingdom. And so these sons of Belial shall be all of them as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. The picture here is of a man with an iron or a spear of some form, and at arm's length or spear's length, lifting up this pile of thorns and throwing them into a fire where they're burned. Not touched by hands, but touched by the spear and thrown across into the fire and burned and consumed. It is, of course, a picture of Christ's final act of judgment, where the sons of Belial are cast out into a furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth of the sun in the kingdom of their Father, Matthew chapter 13, yet again. We live in the not yet of Christ's kingdom. We know tokens of his grace and his mercy. And yet we expect greater things to come. And so, as David died and looked to the future, so we may also die and look still to the fullness of these promises being fulfilled. We expect greater blessings, but these blessings only belong to those who are in this covenant. The sons of Belial will be burned with fire, utterly burned with fire. And the sons of David shall reign as priests and kings unto God forever and forever. Where do you stand with Christ today? Is he your king? Have you gladly bowed the knee and say, he is my Lord and my king? May God help us all to get to that point in our experience tonight. Let's all bow together, please, in prayer. Eternal God and Father, we thank you again for the reminder of the graciousness of our Saviour. Help us to trust your word, to believe the promises. Help us to look with expectation to see greater blessings coming from our kind King. Thank you, Lord, that though even now we may suffer the consequence of thorns in this world, there is the recognition that those thorns will one day be cast away. And every pain that we endure under the curse of a fallen world shall be removed to a point there'll be no more tears. O Lord, help us to trust in our Saviour, to rest upon him. Grant us grace, we pray. Bless this week to our souls. May we know the joy of the Lord to be our strength and help us to walk with thee in Christ's precious name. Amen.